So it's Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32, and I'm going to read through to chapter 5, verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
Well, good evening once again, everyone. I hope you've got your Bibles open there, kept them open there, because as we do here, we look through the text and we look at what God is saying to us. And so if you could please follow and see what you can pick out of this as to what God is saying about the church. And the title of this whole series we have in Acts is How to Build a Church. Acts is about the formation of the church as God's word goes out and his spirit goes out and his church is built. And so we're going to see a bit more about the formation of the church, what it's all about, to understand the church a bit better because of what's in Acts. So let's begin. Church, what's the big deal? What is the big deal about this thing? Why are you all here tonight? What are you here for? Why do you bother to come? When I think about my primary school years, I didn't have anything to do with church. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. In fact, my family thought that people who went to church were odd. There's something wrong with people who want to give up their Sundays to go to church. I remember when I was 11 that Sunday mornings were lazy times. Mum and Dad would sleep late, and many Sunday mornings I've got memories of lying in my bed and savoring an Asterix and Obelix or a Tintin book that I'd borrowed from my cousin because she had the full collection of everything. And if a new one came, she had it and I got it. And I would lie in bed savoring these things. And then I would hear the family of my really good friend David next door start up their car at the same time every morning. And I'd learned that they were going to church. And I used to feel so sorry for David, thinking, you've got to go and sit in some stone building and now on a hard seat, listen to some guy dressed in fancy dress droning on and on about stuff that really is meaningless. That's what I used to think. I really did. Felt really sorry for David. Well, I wonder what you experience when you think of your family that may not go to church, who are not believers, or when you think of friends. Do they think that what you are doing tonight is odd? Do they think there's something wrong with you? Do they think that church is just irrelevant? What's the whole point? Do they think, in fact, maybe it's even nasty? Why do you want to be part of those people and gather with them with our views about sex and marriage that just don't fit in with where things are at today? We don't fit in with the times. And so the question I want to put to you is, what do people that you know that are not believers think about church? What do you think about church? What's the big deal? Is church just a feature in your life, something that kind of, it's nice to have? It's interesting, and you like being around some of the people. It's just a part of your calendar, nice to have. Or is it critical? Is church critical? Is it a must-have? Well, I wonder what you think about church. Keep that question in mind as we explore this passage to come out with a better understanding as to what the Bible says about church. And it will show us, this passage, what a church should be like, what an authentic church is, what true fellowship looks like. And I'm hoping that you'll see from all of that why this gathering of us is such a big deal. I want to consider three things. The first thing is that the church is apostolic. And I'll be looking at the beginning of our passage and then jump over to the end part. You know, there are so many voices in the realm of Christianity, voices that say they are Christian that are not, they're false. And we shouldn't be surprised because the New Testament expects that there will be false teachers, that there will be false gospels. And one of the key signs that you are in an authentic church, that you are in a true fellowship, is whether what you're hearing from the pulpit and in other meetings is indeed apostolic. If what you're hearing clashes with what is in the New Testament where you hear the voice of the apostles, if it clashes with that, then you're not in a true church. You're not in a true fellowship. You can't have any voice just get up and say, I am speaking the truth and what I am saying will build up the church. Because the true church, we are told in Ephesians 2 verse 20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostolic side is very, very important. And so that voice that just gets up and says, I've got truth to tell you, it must match the voice that you see in Scripture that comes from the apostles and the prophets. Did the apostles ever say that all people in the world are children of God? And the answer to that is no, because you can read in what John says in 1 John 3, that some people in the world are children of the devil. But some people who bear the title reverend and wear the garb of some denomination will tell you that everyone in the world, every single human being, is a child of God. Well, actually, the Bible says that most people in the world are enemies of God. And they've been called by the gospel to come to Jesus such that they become part of God's family and thus can be called children of God. Did the apostles ever say that you can access God through all the other faiths that exist in the world. They never said that, because Peter says in just earlier in Acts 4, the part that Bryce did 2 weeks ago, Peter says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There just is no other way. It's Jesus. And so the word of the apostles, which is the word of Jesus, is critical to whether you are part of a true church or not. Acts is about the making of the church as the Lord gathered people into his new community through the preaching of the apostolic word. And you can see this in verse 32 of chapter 4, which is where we begin tonight. It says in verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." So this gathering of people, this church means gathering. They believed something. They believed the apostolic message. And you can see this in verse 33 as well. It is the word of the apostles that forms the church. Verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." That's what they're doing. That's their work. That's their word. It's all about telling people about Jesus, testifying, witnessing. And why should people believe this message that the apostles have about Jesus? Because it tells how he was resurrected from the grave. No one else has done that. No other human being in all of history has ever done that. And so this Jesus that the apostles speak of commands all authority. And he has all authority about everything. There's nothing that is aside from him. And there's no other figure in history that comes even close to him, because he's the only one who has brought himself to life again. The apostles were witnesses to this, and they saw this with their own eyes, and they testified to it. Furthermore, these apostles, at the time that they were alive and as they were ministering, their message was backed up by signs and wonders. Why believe the apostolic gospel? Because the people who spoke it, as they did their ministry through the time of Acts, also did incredible signs and wonders. So if you could flick over to chapter 5 and verse 12. And it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." What was the effect of all of this? Next verse. "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." So not everyone around that was hearing them joined them, but these miracles that they were doing had an effect. It gave the apostles a certain clout. It made them to be held in high esteem by the people of where they were working, the people of where they were speaking. But still, there were people that did join. In fact, we see many did join. It was the power of the signs and wonders that drew many people, that drew multitudes. Verse 15 tells us, "So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." And so they're having this powerful effect. The true church is formed by the word of the apostles, who are miraculously proven to be speaking the word of the Lord Jesus. So the first thing I want you to get is that the authentic church is brought together, is formed by the word of the apostles. It's apostolic. And it's not odd to believe this message because it's so backed up. The second thing that I want you to see as we think about this passage tonight is that the church is a family. When you think about what is the true church, well, the next thing to see is that it is a family. And it's not just any family, it is a wonderful family. Because some families in the world are a mess and are full of pain and sadness. But this is a beautiful family. It stands out in the world. It's so different to any group that you will find in the world, the true church is. The church is not just a gathering of people who believe the apostolic word and then sit and hear talks once a week. I've come across churches that call their services, some of their services, like one just like this, they call that service TBT. You know what that stands for? The Bible Talks. I'm not too happy with that, because while gathering to hear God's word is critical, our gathering is not meant to be just like a lecture. You're not meant to come here and hear something like a TED talk and then after that go home again. Authentic church is meant to be a family so wonderful where you belong, where you're home, where you fit in. And it should be like something you could never find anywhere else in the whole world. And so again, verse 32 of chapter 4, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. What a profound way to talk about unity, to be of one heart and soul. It's like saying we are one person. Now, when you hear people talk about the importance of church unity, and those are sermons you'll often hear, what do you think is usually being called for when people say the unity of the church matters? Well, I want to suggest to you that usually what it is that we shouldn't be bickering and we shouldn't be fighting and we should be making effort to sort out our differences. Get your issues sorted out. The unity matters. And the Bible does say that. So that's not wrong. But here in this passage, we see something much more than that. I think what we see here is a powerful moving towards one another in the most astonishing way that you just don't see in the world. Nobody saw the things they owned as belonging to them alone. Verse 32 ends with, they had everything in common. They move towards each other as they come together in this amazing unity. What is your view of your possessions? Do you hold them lightly? Or do you grab onto them with a fist that won't let go? Perhaps you see here in this part of our passage tonight that the Christian life is essentially a form of communism or some form of socialism. Well, I want to say to you, this is not that. It's not communism. Because raw communism is about how everything is owned by the state. And you really don't have any choice in the matter. That's how it is. That's how the system works. There's no private ownership. But here we see that there is private ownership and that in certain instances, it is voluntarily given up. When there is need, it's given up. And nobody is forced to. There's no rule that says from church leadership, right, everyone, from now onwards, you're going to give it all up. You're going to sell everything, give it to the church office, and they'll give it to where it needs to go. It's not forced. This rather is Christians that love each other so much, they are of one heart and soul, that they give up capital investments so that those who are needy, those who are in trouble, can be okay. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. So this is not just taking some spare coin that you don't really need and just chucking it into the collection baskets or however the offering or the giving is done. This is sacrificial because I love you and I cannot bear to see you in need. I'm not going to clasp onto my possessions when you are in need. In my years as a Christian, I've seen this kind of thing, it's a beautiful thing, expressed in different ways, sometimes at great cost, sometimes at lesser cost to the person, but the love and the moving towards you because you are in need. I think, for instance, of a couple that in my previous church who ran a business and they had business premises and they gave up that business premises and moved the whole business home and worked from home, not because they were struggling, they were doing well, because they wanted to rather use the money that was being spent on renting those premises to support a missionary that was sent to Asia. Or I think of a man who had a ute and a granny flat that he could use for other things. Another Christian man had fallen on hard times and needed to get back on his feet again. And the story was a dire one. This man said, "Here's my ute. You can have this for as long as you need it, and you can live in my granny flat rent-free so that you can get back on your feet again." I think of a family taking a woman into their home. This woman was in an abusive marriage, and she needed to get out. Where could she go? And the family said, "You come and stay with us for as long as you need." One story that really strikes me as I think back on those years was a young adult's Bible study. At the end of the Bible study, everyone's sharing their prayer needs. If you're in a Bible study, you would know about these things, about sharing what you would like to have prayed about. And one of them, a young man, said, "Look, I'm really struggling. I can't find work. I just can't find work. And it's now coming to the place where I might be evicted from the apartment that I'm renting." And he was in a bit of a state. And this story, for those who don't know where I come from, this is South Africa. There's no Centrelink. There's nothing to fall back on. He didn't have family to fall back on. His situation was dire. So he shared that with his Bible study. Next week, when he gathered, through the previous week, they had all behind his back come together and brought money into some kind of big pot, so to speak. And then next week they said to him, "We've got something to tell you. We are concerned about your situation, and we have clubbed together, and here is a whole lot of cash so that you don't have to worry for the next few months, so that you have the time and the breathing space to work things out." And that man was so overcome with emotion. He could not believe that these people had loved him like that. But we shouldn't be surprised, because that is what the church is meant to be all about. And so it's about voluntarily giving up what is yours for others, because you love them, because they are your family, because you are of one heart and one soul. In verses 36 to 37, we're specifically told about Barnabas, who was like that. And he was known as, what was his name? Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. There's so many stories about this man, just so concerned for the rest, for the family, for the church. And so he was known to be an encourager. That is church. That is church being a family. I wonder if you've ever experienced meeting with Christians from another country. Maybe you've gone overseas for some reason, and you go to a church in a foreign land, and you find that when you are there, you are home immediately. I've experienced that traveling to other countries. Go to church, total stranger, and yet I am home. Rory Bell is a friend of mine who travels all over the world, training churches in vastly different countries. He's been in Europe and the UK and Africa, and he's been here too. In fact, he's preached from this pulpit in our church. And he talks again and again of this amazing experience. You land at the airport and you're collected there by some stranger, and it goes click. It's profound. It's because we are family. There's a common bond. We are meant to be like this, this profound unity. And this is why it can't be right to just attend church on Sunday like it's a TED talk, and then go home until next week to come for the next talk. We need to get to know each other. How can I know you? How can I know your needs if we don't take the time to build relationships? And that's why talking afterwards is good, and that's why Bible study is good, and that's why one-to-ones and doing ministry together is good. It all goes towards connecting well so that we might also serve well. Well, I do so appreciate how so many of you are well connected, if this is your home church, and do go the extra mile to love your brother in Christ, to love your sister in Christ. And so let's keep on with that even more. Let's have it clear in our heads that true church, true fellowship is family. And then lastly, as we look at this passage, I want to look at how true church is a family that belongs to God. It is not just a horizontal thing that we all connect together as a family at the horizontal. We have a heavenly Father. And I want you to see this from the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They too sold a piece of property. But there is a difference. Because unlike the others, they didn't give it all. They held some of the money back. They were entitled to give what they decided to give. There was no rule that said they had to give it all. We've already seen the Lord clearly respects private ownership. In fact, let me read to you from verses 3 and 4. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You could do with it as you wish. But he's lied. See, there's this freedom in giving. There's no law that says you've got to give according to some particular scheme that the church tells you to, that the leadership tells you to. We know from other scriptures, like 2 Corinthians 9, where it says that each is free to give as they have decided in their own heart. If we love the Lord, it's about being generous. He's been generous to me, and so I'm called to be generous to you in all sorts of ways. But that does not seem to be why Ananias and Sapphira gave. It doesn't seem to be out of generosity. It seems to be because they wanted to look good. It seems to be that they wanted others to think that they were such wonderful church members. It seems they did it for show. The issue is that they faked. They lied to the church. And then they died because of it. They fell down dead because of their lie. That does seem quite astonishing. Death for telling a lie to your brothers and sisters in Christ. At one level, you might think that their sin was to just lie to other believers. But that's not how Peter describes it. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? In verse 4, he says that Ananias has lied not to man, but to God. Well, we should not be surprised about this, because the church is much more than a group of people. It's not just the horizontal. When you deal with church, you're dealing with God's family. There's a vertical side to it. You're dealing with the people of God. If you speak ill of my wife, if you speak ill of my children, you are touching me as well. The church is God's children. Treat God's children badly, and you're treating him badly. You know probably very well, when Saul was persecuting the church, what did Jesus say to him when he spoke to him on the Damascus Road? Remember what he said to him? He's persecuting the church. Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Or in Ephesians 2, verse 22, we hear this about the church. It says, in him, in Jesus, you also are being built together, you, the church, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is not just a horizontal thing, a whole collection of people. The church is where God dwells. So if you mess with the church, the place where God is, you are messing with God. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God when they lied to the church. God takes his church very seriously. This thing, this true fellowship of God's people that is apostolic and that is a family is also the dwelling place of God. We need to take this seriously, the true church of God. Wherever people are gathered under the apostolic word, we need to take those gatherings seriously. Do you? Do you take God's gathering, God's dwelling place seriously? Should we expect sudden death if we are to be telling lies to each other? Don't hear about that too much, do we? I don't think that Acts is telling us what is normative. Acts is about the establishing of the church and is teaching us important truths about the church. This story tells us something of what the church is, the family of God. It is the place of God. And we know from the rest of Scripture that the church matters to God very dearly, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And so the lesson we're to take from this is that this is God's dwelling place, and not to cause her any harm. Liars among us will cause damage. Liars always cause damage, don't they? And this story tells us that God doesn't like that, that he will punish that. He may deal with you in some way in this life. The point here is that we are to be warned. The point is not that tell a lie, you're going to drop down dead. But we do need to remember that the Bible has much to say in other texts and much to say about Judgment Day that is coming. Will you be one of those on that day who says, Lord, Lord, to Jesus? Lord, Lord, in Matthew 7, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We need to remember that that day is coming, and it's a day of judgment. Unless we are resting in Christ and trusting in him and living for him, people who willfully lie, who habitually do that, who are not interested in walking the Lord's way, need to hear this warning, Lord, Lord. Need to remember Ananias and Sapphira, because judgment will come. Maybe not in this day and age by sudden death, but it will come. We need to remember that the church is the family of God, and we should treat the church with great care, with great love. And so as we close, thinking about true fellowship, what do you think of the church? Your friends and family might think it's a waste of time. They might think you're crazy to go to these gatherings regularly and to do all that's attached to it. They might think it's just irrelevant. What are you doing? But this passage tells us that it is indeed a work of God formed by a supernatural work that the apostles did, that we still have today in the scriptures, that apostolic word. And we see that it's a place of deep connection, of deep fellowship. It's not just a gathering that we come to once a week to hear a talk and then to go home. It should be where we feel deeply loved, where we belong, where we are home. And if it isn't, and it isn't perfect, the church is not perfect, we need to be putting work into hearing what the church is all about from Acts. And if it isn't, if that's not your experience, may I ask you how much you yourself are putting into loving others and building connections with others so that true fellowship is shaped here at Bull Creek? How much are you yourself committed to this body of God's people? If this is the church you call home, how much are you committed to seeing her thrive and grow? It should be a place that we treat with honor and care because it's where God dwells. How you treat the people here is how you treat God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this picture from Acts when the church is being formed as to what true church, what true fellowship is. And it's beautiful. We acknowledge that in our struggle with sin, that there are many ways in which we are not shining as we should. And we pray that because of passages like this, we'd be encouraged to go further forward in being a true fellowship, in shining as we should. Help us to be a place where we love one another, and also in how we treat one another, that we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.